If you would please bow your heads, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this new year. We thank you for this opportunity to be able to gather in your name tonight. Lord, we come with so many different things that we've been dealing with this week and this day. We pray that you would help us to put those to the side and that you would help us to listen to your voice as we hear it through the words of C.S. Lewis and through the words of Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to fire our imaginations, to love your kingdom, and that you would use this time to help mold us more and more into Christ's image. For we pray all this in his name. Amen. So thank you for coming. I hope you had a nice holiday. We have some music as usual. There's kind of a long introduction to this that may help give you some hints about what this is. I'm really trying to do at least a couple of things that are familiar before I go back into the kind of weird things that I usually pick. So we will see whether anyone has a clue what this one is. So that is God of Grace and God of Glory. So it is a wonderful hymn, and it is a great hymn to look at as you start a new year, because it has that prayer, grant us wisdom, grant us courage. And those things together are a powerful combination, and they relate a little bit to our chapter tonight. So more on that later. Let's say our verse together. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that is a marvelous verse. So for those who are new, people that are coming for the first time as part of a New Year's resolution, whether you're in person or in podcast land, we are delighted to have you. Just a quick word. There are three ways to approach this class. You can be on the beach, which means that you kind of are just accidentally here. It's happening, but you're not really with it. If that's all you want to do, that is great. Or you can snorkel, go deep on the parts that you're interested in, but not so much on the others. Or you can scuba dive, where you listen to everything that I say and you stay awake. You read the book, you read the handouts, you listen to the music, all of those kinds of things. But whichever of those levels you want to be at, that is great. I do encourage you to please sign up for the email list. If you are in podcast land, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and just send us a note and we will get you added. One of the things that was lovely over Christmas was I got lots of Christmas cards from people who listened who are elsewhere, and several of them said, please greet all the people in your class on our behalf because we feel like they are part of our family. So they hear you reacting in the background. So that is a beautiful thing. So But it is encouraging to know that there are a lot of people who are out there, and some of them are even scuba diving. One was telling me about how she and her daughter had been so taken with the hymn of the Father's Love Begotten, and the fact that it was so old and written by Prudentius and originally written in Latin, that they had found the Latin text and then studied it in Latin together. And I just thought, be still my heart. It was great. So we are going to move right along. And every time you may think, why does he keep repeating this slide? There's a reason for this. And part of it is because we have pressing against us all the time this notion from our culture that children's stories do not matter for adults, that we need to be reading things that are serious. But I would say that Alistair McGrath, of all people, has a platform from which to tell us that this is important material, being an Oxford professor holding multiple doctorates. So again, the evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it, and feel what it is like to be part of it. There's deep truth in that. And then we've been talking each time about Tolkien's On Fairy Stories, and that series of essays encapsulates a lot of the thought that Lewis and Tolkien had about why these types of work are so important, that works that help us to get in our imagination and get beyond the walls of this world enable us to see truth in a way that is clearer. Part of what Tolkien talks about with recovery is this idea of being shaken awake, that we get lulled by our culture into this sort of stupor where we think that what the culture is telling us is important is actually real life. And that in fact, as Tolkien and Lewis would say, the kingdom of God is what is ultimately real and true and good and beautiful. And that the things of this world that the culture throws up are just like paper dolls that really don't matter. And so we need to be constantly shaken so that we are aware of what really matters. And right at the end of World War II, rationing and everything else still going on. So this whole idea of imagination, part of the reason Lewis started writing stories like this is he became convinced that working just with didactic reasoning was not the best way to try to draw people into the Christian faith. It was a way and an important way, but then more people would be brought in through the longing that we all have in our hearts, knowing that there's something more than this world. And that because of that, the shaping of our loves, desires, and imaginations happens primarily through imagination and not through intellect, through story and not through propositions. And we talked about how the Narnia stories are deeply grounded in the biblical narrative framework. These four major scenes of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And what you see is that the White Witch and all of her minions, some of whom we will begin meeting in the next couple of chapters, they are all engaged in this evil enchantment of encouraging a disciplined forgetting about Aslan, his story, and the deep magic. And the whole idea that these things are just made up, they're children's myths, they don't matter, and that we should forget about them and get on with life. But the actual thing that Lewis wants to do is to show us through this story the truth, beauty, and goodness that are out there. So many things to sort of keep in mind. If you can remember way back to our last class, we were in chapter 7, and you'll remember in that they have discovered Tumnus's cave has been broken into, and this robin has been sort of guiding them, and then the robin disappears and they're lost. The beaver appears. They don't know quite what to make of the beaver. They really don't know what to make of him when he starts talking to them. And then the children have to decide whether to trust him or flee. The beaver shows them the talisman, which is Lucy's handkerchief. And then he says, Aslan is on the move. And this is one of the great scenes in this book because none of the children have any idea who Aslan is. They've never heard of him, but just the mention of his name calls forth these emotional responses in the children. And each of those responses is different. And Lucy, of course, the one who's the leader in the story, her response is to feel like it is the end of school and the first day of vacation beginning and the joy that comes with that. So we see them go to the beaver's home and they meet Mrs. Beaver and help her prepare dinner. And one of the things that's very curious that we talked about last time is that the story chapters are really short. Lewis's chapters are really short and his writing style is pretty spare, but every now and then he gives you all these details about something. And when we get to Beaver's dinner, we get all of these details. We get all sorts of information about what they're eating, what it smells like, what it tastes like, all of their getting ready. And part of what Lewis is trying to tell us is that there's something sacred about meals and fellowship. So some of the themes we talked about last time, guidance, what to do in difficult circumstances, who to trust and how you decide that, the power of Aslan's name, this idea of waiting in expectation, Mrs. Beaver, oh, you've come at last, that she's longed for the coming of this day. And then this whole thing of the sacredness of meals and fellowship, which is a theme that runs through. And we did a little bit of a deep dive on that, and there are two quotations from Lewis that I just love, so I'm going to indulge myself by repeating them. There is no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put the new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. And then this quotation from a letter, he that but looketh on a plate of ham and eggs to lust after it hath already committed breakfast with it in his heart. So good. But one of the things you'll see as we go through these books is there are these celebratory meals that happen over and over again. And it is a great reminder that we need to bring that back into our lives. It is part of Scripture, it is part of the kingdom. There are these images of feasts and banquets that are always associated with joy. I told you the story of my discussion with my French friend trying to explain to him what a drive-through window was at McDonald's and how he just couldn't even believe that someone would actually go to one and then get food and then eat it in a car. He was just like, no one would do this. But sadly, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but often that is what mealtime has become in our culture, and we as Christians need to bring this back. So that brings us to chapter 8, what happened after dinner. And there's a lot that happens in this chapter. Things are starting to pick up. So the first thing that we see in this chapter is the truth about what Tumnus is facing. We get introduced to a lot more information about Aslan. We learn some more information about the witch. We hear about the prophecy and the witch's strategy. We wonder what has happened to Edmund. We learn about betrayal, and we learn some things about strategy and choices. And so some of the themes that we're gonna pick out, the reality of evil, Aslan's identity and authority, the witch's duplicity and narcissism, the role of ancient prophecy, the horror of betrayal, and then courage, responsibility, and initiative. And hopefully we will get through all of that. So first, the truth about what Tumnus is facing. Now remember, this is a children's story. And there's a quotation that we talked about probably about 6 weeks ago, where Lewis was saying that he was very concerned about the state of children's stories, and that people were very worried that, oh, there's violence in that children's story, we better not let them read that, we need to dumb everything down. And Lewis's rejoinder to that was, no, 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 because there is evil. There are things that are hard and difficult, and you need to show those in stories, but you also need to show heroism and courage and the knight in shining armor who goes on the quest to try to make everything right again. And that the solution is not to stop children from reading about things that are not pretty, but instead to show that in addition to the evil, that there is good with a capital G, and that we can pick up the mantle of that good ourselves. So what Tumnus is facing is not very pleasant. And now, said Lucy, do please tell us what's happened to Mr. Tumnus. Ah, that's bad, said Mr. Beaver, shaking his head. That's a very, very bad business. There's no doubt he was taken off by the police. I got that from a bird who saw it done. But where's he been taken to? Asked Lucy. Well, they were heading northwards when they were last seen, and we all know what that means. No, we don't, said Susan. You gotta love Susan, because this narrative will just be going right along and she'll be like, what? But of course they don't. They don't know what's northward in Narnia. No, we don't, said Susan. Mr. Beaver shook his head in a very gloomy fashion. I'm afraid it means they were taking him to her house, he said. But what'll they do to him, Mr. Beaver, gasped Lucy. Well, said Mr. Beaver, you can't exactly say for sure, but there's not many taken in there that ever comes out again. Statues. All full of statues, they say it is, in the courtyard and up the stairs and in the hall. People she's turned, he paused and shuddered, turned into stone. Now that is a pretty frightening prospect, to be turned into stone. So right after that, they bemoan all of that, and then Beaver starts talking about Aslan, and of course, not just Susan, none of them know who Aslan is. So Beaver says, but now that Aslan is on the move, oh yes, tell us about Aslan, said several voices at once. For once again, that strange feeling, like the first signs of spring, like good news had come over them. Who is Aslan? Asked Susan. Aslan, said Mr. Beaver. Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood, but not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the White Queen, all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus. She won't turn him into stone too, said Edmund. Lord love you, son of Adam. What a simple thing to say, answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. Turn him into stone. If she can stand on her 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do and more than I expect of her. No, no, he'll put all to rights, as it says in an old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him? Asked Susan. Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I'm longing to see him, said Peter, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. It's so tempting to just go off right here because there are so many echoes of the gospel that are just strewn through what we just read, but I'm going to restrain myself. Who is the witch? I mean, isn't the witch herself human? She'd like us to believe it, said Mr. Beaver, and it's on that she bases her claim to be queen. But she's no daughter of Eve. She comes of your father Adam's, here Mr. Beaver bowed, your father Adam's first wife. They called Lilith, and she was one of the jinn. That's where she comes from on one side, and on the other she comes of the giants. No, there isn't a drop of real human blood in the witch. That's why she's bad all through, Mr. Beaver, said Mrs. Beaver. And again, notice the reverence for sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, this whole idea that being human is a sacred calling, and that the witch isn't human, and that's what enables her to be bad all the way through. Because in humans, even though fallen, the image of God, the Imago Dei, is still there. So the prophecy and the witch's strategy. When Adam's flesh and Adam's bone sits at Ker Paravel and throne, the evil time will be over and done. And this is Mr. Beaver giving some advice. But in general, take my advice. When you meet anything that's going to be human and isn't yet, or used to be human once and isn't now, or ought to be human and isn't, you keep your eyes on it and feel for your hatchet. And that's why the witch is always on the lookout for any humans in Narnia. She's been watching for you this many a year, and if she knew there were four of you, she'd be more dangerous still. What's that to do with it? Asked Peter. Because of another prophecy, said Mr. Beaver. Down at Ker Paravel, that's the castle on the seacoast, down at the mouth of this river, which ought to be the capital of the whole country, if all was as it should be. Down at Ker Paravel, there are four thrones. And it's a saying in Narnia, time out of mind, that when two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve sit in those four thrones, then it will be the end, not only of the White Witch's reign, but of her life. And that is why we had to be so cautious as we came along. For if she knew about you four, your lives wouldn't be worth a shake of my whiskers. So one of the things that you see here is that the witch is bad news, in case you haven't figured that out yet. The witch is bad news. And one of the things that is so interesting is the beavers, the sort of these least likely creatures, they're not like a lion, you know, the king of the jungle and all of that. These humble beavers are actually these brave, heroic characters in this story. And one of the things that we miss a little bit that is something that the movie actually gets right is Lewis has written this in such a way that you can tell that the beavers are working class people. They speak in sort of a Cockney type of English, very different from the more highbrow English that the children speak. And yet Lewis has positioned them as these brave heroes who have, at great personal risk, done this work to try to help save Narnia. So that brings us back to Edmund. Lucy suddenly said, I say, where's Edmund? There was a dreadful pause, and then everyone began asking, who saw him last? How long has he been missing? Is he outside? And then all rushed to the door and looked out. The snow was falling thickly and steadily. The green ice of the pool had vanished under a thick white blanket. And from where the little house stood in the center of the dam, you could hardly see either bank. Out they went, plunging well over their ankles into the soft new snow, and went round the house in every direction. "Edmund, Edmund," they called till they were hoarse. But the silently falling snow seemed to muffle their voices, and there was not even an echo in answer. "How perfectly dreadful," said Susan, as they at last came back in despair. "Oh, how I wish we'd never come. What on earth are we to do, Mr. Beaver?" said Peter. "Do," said Mr. Beaver, who was already putting on his snow boots. "Do? We must be off at once. We haven't a moment to spare." "We'd better divide into four search parties," said Peter, "and all go in different directions. Whoever finds him must come back here at once and..." "Search parties, son of Adam," said Mr. Beaver. "What for?" "Why, to look for Edmund, of course." "There's no point in looking for him," said Mr. Beaver. Which brings us to betrayal. "What do you mean?" said Susan. "He can't be far away yet, and we've got to find him. What do you mean when you say there's no use looking for him?" "The reason there's no use looking," said Mr. Beaver, "is that we know already where he's gone." Everyone stared in amazement. "Don't you understand?" said Mr. Beaver. "He's gone to her, to the White Witch. He has betrayed us all." "Oh, surely, oh, really," said Susan. "He can't have done that." "Can't he?" said Mr. Beaver, looking very hard at the three children. And everything they wanted to say died on their lips, for each felt suddenly quite certain inside that this was exactly what Edmund had done. "But will he know the way?" said Peter. "Has he been in this country before?" asked Mr. Beaver. "Has he ever been here alone?" "Mark my words," said Mr. Beaver. "He has already met the White Witch and joined her side and been told where she lives. I didn't like to mention it before, he being your brother and all, but the moment I set eyes on that brother of yours, I said to myself, treacherous. He had the look of one who has been with the witch and eaten her food. You can always tell them if you've lived long in Narnia, something about their eyes." So clearly things have taken a grave turn here. And then we get to the strategy and choices part. "All the same," said Peter, in a rather choking sort of voice, "we'll still have to go and look for him. He is our brother, after all, even if he is rather a little beast, and he's only a kid." "Go to the witch's house?" said Mrs. Beaver. "Don't you see that the only chance of saving either him or yourselves is to keep away from her?" "How do you mean?" said Lucy. "Why, all she wants is to get all four of you. She's thinking all the time of those four thrones at Caer Paravel. Once you were all four inside her house, her job would be done, and there'd be four new statues in her collection before you'd had time to speak. But she'll keep him alive as long as he's the only one she's got, because she'll want to use him as a decoy, as bait to catch the rest of you with." "Oh, can no one help us?" wailed Lucy. "Only Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "We must go on and meet him. That's our only chance now. The moment that Edmund tells her that we're all here, she'll set out to catch us this very night. And if he's been gone about half an hour, she'll be here in about another 20 minutes. "You're right, Mrs. Beaver," said her husband. "We must all get away from here. There's not a moment to lose." So things have all of a sudden gotten pretty serious. Edmund has betrayed them. The children are now aware because of the beavers telling them that they are at risk for their lives, and that the witch's goal is not to just do something with Edmund, but to kill all four of the children. So, sweet dreams. So some themes. The reality of evil. Now, let me just say, one of the things that is so important about that in a children's story or a story for adults is that understanding that evil is a real thing is really important. We live in a culture more and more that says there's no such thing as right and wrong. There's no such thing as good and evil. There's no such thing as an absolute of any kind. And yet Lewis is very clear that there are indeed absolutes because Scripture is very clear that they are absolutes. So having a story that tells you there is someone who is evil, who has an evil agenda that is not for your good, that is really important information. And if you are a young child absorbing that, that is really important in framing your understanding of reality. So again, but what will they do to him, Mr. Beaver? Gasps Lucy. And then Beaver goes on to explain that they will be turned into stone. And then, but Mr. Beaver, said Lucy, can't we? I mean, we must do something to save him. It's too dreadful, and it's all on my account. I don't doubt you'd save him if you could, said Mrs. Beaver, but you've no chance of getting into that house against her will and ever coming out alive. So some scripture. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And then this verse from Isaiah that is so apropos. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And then from St. John's Gospel, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And then from James, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and could not obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And part of what you see here is that the battle between good and evil is an ancient battle, that the verses that we just read sound like they could have just been part of the news analysis of what's happened in the past couple of weeks. But in fact, it's telling us about the condition of the human heart, and that when we walk away from what the Lord says is good, when we walk away from an understanding of evil is this way and good is this way, then we are in peril. And when we start relying on our own desires, we are really saying, as just as soon as we've seen how awful evil is and how awful the witch's agenda, we start hearing about Aslan. So Aslan's identity and authority. Aslan is on the move. That is just a great phrase that we're going to see over and over in here. Aslan is on the move. Aslan is not content to just leave things the way they are. He has entered into this world to begin to make things right. And then I love this description about the feeling they get when they hear the name, like the first signs of spring, like good news. And of course, good news is what the word gospel actually means. And so then we get these descriptions about Aslan being the Lord, being the king, being the one who will put everything right, the one who will take away sorrow, the one who does what is right and is powerful, who is not safe, but who is good with a capital G. And of course, this corresponds very much to a lot of the scriptural description of Jesus. And one of the things that is so beautiful here is this line from Peter, I'm longing to see him. That whole idea of longing permeates the Narnia stories, and this longing for Aslan, because we know that we don't have it within us to make things right. We don't have it within us to make it be spring again. We don't have it within us to end the White Witch's reign, but Aslan does. And so it's a reminder to us who are Christians to long for seeing Jesus, to long for that day when he will come back, to long for his kingdom. says some scripture. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that great verse from St. John's Gospel, chapter 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly. So this whole idea of Aslan as being like Jesus is one that Tolkien and Lewis thought about a little bit. Tolkien didn't like to be quite so obvious. Lewis is being pretty obvious that Aslan is Jesus here. When you read some of Lewis's writings later and some of his correspondence, he's quite clear that Aslan is the Jesus figure. He doesn't want to say that it's an allegory, though. What he says is a supposal that if there were a world like Narnia that God chose to redeem, how would he do that? And what would Jesus be like in that world? And that's how we end up with Aslan. And in contrast to that, the witch's duplicity and narcissism. So we talked about the witch isn't really human. And then it's really interesting because we get this, again, reverence about Adam and Eve. And you'll remember way back in the first of the story when Lucy first comes into Narnia, the way that Tumnus addresses her as if she is a great lady, a daughter of Eve, that confers noble status and that it is special to be human. And in our culture today, that is really important because you will see all over the place in media today that humans are just a different kind of animal and that humans are no more valuable than any other living thing, and that there's nothing special about being human. But that is absolutely contrary to what you see in scripture, that humanity is the summit of God's creation, and that although fallen, as Tolkien said, we still cling to the rags of glory that once we owned. So the witch is described here as being a daughter of Lilith, and there's a whole thing we could go off on Lilith, which we're not going to do tonight, but we will touch on later on. But Lilith is not someone that you want to be descended from, let's just say that. And then the djinn, that's also someone you wouldn't want to be descended from. You don't want to be descended from the giants either. So all of these things are basically saying she, not only is she not human, but she's got bad blood, if you will, in her. And she doesn't have any human tendencies in her. And then there's this whole thing about things that are sort of human, but not really. And that is the language he doesn't use. Mr. Beaver doesn't say it's demonic, but that basically is kind of what he's saying here, that you want to have your hatchet close at hand. And this is a passage we quoted from back when we were studying the book, That Hideous Strength, because in that book, you see these things that are not exactly human that start appearing on the scene. So we also learn from this that the witch is always on the lookout for any humans coming into Narnia so she can eliminate them. Now remember, she is a usurper. And if you were here on Sunday, we were talking in the sermon about King Herod and the wise men, and that Herod was a usurper. And there is no one who is more uneasy on a throne than a usurper. And they are always looking for who might rise up to try to take them out, which is why in Herod's case, he murdered his mother-in-law, his wife, his sons, and then ultimately went on to murder all of the baby boys because he was so threatened. And so the witch is ready to murder any children that come in because they are a threat to her power. So some scripture. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then that if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. And then this from John's gospel. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And then from Philippians, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. And then that wisdom from Proverbs, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And what you see when you read in the story and look in some of the other chronicles where the White Witch appears, the only thing she cares about is herself. She doesn't care anything, even about the people that are her allies. And she uses them and brutalizes them, but they're so terrified of her that they are unwilling to resist. She is absolutely, totally self-centered, and that leads her deeper and deeper into evil. So one of the things that is so interesting in this chapter is that not once, not twice, but three times we get told about prophecy in Narnia. Now that is curious. That is not something that happens all the time in stories. And one of the things that is very interesting to notice is what the beaver's attitude toward these prophecies are. Note that the beavers know the prophecies. Do they look them up in a book? No, because they have what? Memorized them. They have memorized all of these prophecies, and they clearly are expecting their fulfillment. They have made them part of the way that reality is framed. And this is very much reminiscent of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we are instructed to talk about the word of the Lord as we walk on the road, as we sit at table. We are instructed to bind it to ourselves. And this is a theme that Lewis brings up over and over again in the Chronicles of Narnia. The silver chair is probably the one that is most overt about this, where Jill, who's the heroine of that story, is given certain things by Aslan that she is supposed to memorize and repeat every morning, because those are the things that are going to enable her to complete her quest. Now, obviously, there is an application for us with that in Scripture. But the interesting thing here is the prophecies are taken very seriously. And note that they're not taken seriously just by the beavers. The witch takes the prophecies very seriously as well. And it is a good reminder, again, the parallels between this and the story of the Magi and Herod are so interesting. You'll remember in the story of the Magi and Herod that when the Magi, the wise men, come to Jerusalem, they're expecting that there's going to be festivity and everything else going on because of the birth of this king who's been shown in the heavens and is so obvious. And they get there and nothing's happening at all, at all. And they ask Herod, where is this baby who is born to be king of the Jews? And Herod knows nothing about it, except he's very upset about it, because that's his title. But he goes to his chief priest, who are part of his court circle, and says, what do you know about this king who's supposed to be born? And they go and they look it up, and they say, oh yes, that's happening now, and it's down in Bethlehem. So they've got all of the information. They have all of it. They have more than the Magi did. They have it sitting right there in the library, in their building, and they can't be bothered to take it out and look at it. Now, if you are like me, this is somewhat convicting about our attitude towards Scripture, that there is so much in Scripture that we would do well to learn, mark, inwardly digest, and yet we fail to do that because we'd rather watch Netflix. And sometimes there are good things on Netflix, but it's not Scripture. I don't think y'all are confused about that, but part of, if you are, talk to me later. We have extra help for that. But this whole idea about prophecy is so important. And listen to what these prophecies say. He'll put all to rights, as it says in an old rhyme. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we will have spring again. And then he says, you'll understand it when you meet him, that Aslan is the fulfillment of all of this. It points toward him. And then because of another prophecy down at Kir Paravel, the castle on the seacoast down at the mouth of the river, which ought to be the capital of the whole country, down at Kir Paravel, there are four thrones, and it's a saying in Narnia, time out of mind, that when two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve sit on those thrones, it will be the end, not only of the white witch's reign, but of her life. So this whole idea of prophecy is really important. Look at some of these scripture verses. And again, here we are in the book of Acts. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And then declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then that great beginning in Matthew's gospel. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then from Joshua, this book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. And then right after that comes, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you. And there's this connection between living and dwelling in the Word of God and having that kind of freedom from fear. So then the horror of betrayal. So we see in this first part that the children at first are not horrified because they think Edmund has betrayed them. They're horrified because they think he's disappeared and that he's lost in the strange country, and they're worried that something has happened to him. And the beavers, on the other hand, are very worried, but they're not worried because they think Edmund's out lost in the snow. They're worried because they've seen into Edmund's heart and they know exactly what he is about. And remember, this is right at the end of World War II. Think about betrayal. Think about spies. Think about all of those kinds of things. The horrible incidents that happened as a result of those types of betrayal during World War II. And being a betrayer is the worst thing that you could say about anyone, being a traitor in this way. And so this has a resonance in that time period that maybe is a little bit lost on us now, but it is the worst thing that could possibly happen. And that's why when Mr. Beaver says he's betrayed us all, Susan's immediate response is, oh, surely he can't have done that. And then Mr. Beaver looks them in the eye and says, can't he? And they go back and they think about the way Edmund has behaved, and they realize that that is exactly what he has done. And Scripture says betrayal is really bad, in case you didn't know that. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. And then this sad verse, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I can bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. And the horror of betrayal is something that you see in Scripture, and it's something that Lewis portrays in the story. And what we're going to see later in the story, without giving it too much away, is that betrayal is horrible for the ones who are betrayed, but it is also horrible for the betrayer. And Lewis does a beautiful job of showing us eventually both sides of that coin. Then courage, responsibility, and initiative. All the same, said Peter in a rather choking sort of voice, we'll still have to go and look for him. He is our brother, after all, even if he is rather a little beast, and he's only a kid. This reminds me so much, if you know the story of Joseph and his brothers, and the musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat that's drawn from it. And if you know that story, you'll remember Joseph is the youngest. All his brothers are very jealous of him, and they've just had it with him. And Joseph probably contributes a little bit to it himself. But anyway, one day they decide, we're done. We're getting rid of this guy. So they go out, and they have decided that they're going to put this blood on this garment and say that Joseph was killed by a wild beast. But when it comes to the point of doing it, one of the brothers stands up and says, no, no, we shouldn't do this. After all, he is our brother. But then the great thing is he said, let's just sell him into slavery. And that's kind of a little bit what you get with Peter here. You know, he is rather a little beast. But what you see is he does have a sense of responsibility. Even though Edmund has completely betrayed them, and even though Peter knows that it is worth his life if he goes out looking for him, he's still willing to do it. But you also see that the Beavers reiterate that they need to trust in Aslan. Oh, can no one help us, wailed Lucy. Only Aslan, said Mr. Beaver. We must go on and meet him. That's our only chance now. Because if Edmund heard us and tells her, continued Mr. Beaver, she'll simply sledge down in that direction and get between us and the stone table and catch us on our way down. In fact, we shall be cut off from Aslan. But that isn't what she'll do first, said Mrs. Beaver, not if I know her. The moment Edmund tells her we're all here, she'll set out to catch us this very night. And if he's been gone half an hour, she'll be here in about 20 minutes. You're right, said Mrs. Beaver. We must all get away from here. There's not a moment to lose. Part of what you see here is that they are exhibiting courage. They don't just wring their hands and say, oh, we're just going to sit and wait until we die, or we're going to go hide and hope she doesn't find us. They realize they've got to do something. And they realize that the most important thing they need to do is to get to Aslan, that not taking matters into their own hands, but they need to get to Aslan as soon as possible, and they need to defeat the White Witch. And there's great courage in that. They're taking responsibility. They are taking initiative. And it is a beautiful thing. So here's Joshua 1:9 that came right after that other verse. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And this whole idea of courage is so important. We're going to see that theme over and over again in this story. And I would submit to you that courage is one of the things that is perhaps most lacking in our culture and even in our Christian world today. It is so easy to be like, there's a great book by Jill Briscoe that was entitled, Here I Am, Send Aaron. And I think that is so often our approach. Someone else should go do that. I'm busy. It's like that bumper sticker you may have seen. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming back. Look busy. Yeah, that's not so good. There's a really excellent part on courage that is in the Screwtape Letters that I want to just read. For those of you not familiar with the Screwtape Letters, the conceit here is that they're two devils, Screwtape and Wormwood. Wormwood is a young devil, and he's been assigned to tempt this patient who's a young man who's recently become a Christian. And Screwtape is giving him advice about how to do it, and it's right in the middle of World War II. And I'm just going to read this as we close out here. My dear Wormwood, now that it is certain the German humans will bombard your patient's town and that his duties will keep him in the thick of the danger, we must consider our policy. Are we to aim at cowardice or at courage with consequent pride or at hatred of the Germans? Well, I'm afraid it's no good trying to make him brave. Our research department, that's Hell's research department, has not yet discovered, though success is hourly expected, how to produce any virtue. Hatred we can manage. The tension of human nerves during noise, danger, and fatigue makes him prone to any violent emotion, and it's only a question of guiding the susceptibility into the right channels. If conscience resists, muddle him. But hatred is best combined with fear. Cowardice, alone of all the vices, is purely painful, horrible to anticipate, horrible to feel, horrible to remember. Hatred has its pleasures. It is therefore often the compensation by which a frightened man reimburses himself for the miseries of fear. The more he fears, the more he will hate. And hatred is also a great anodyne for shame. To make a deep wound in his charity, you should therefore first defeat his courage. Now, this is a ticklish business. We have made men proud of most vices, but not of cowardice. Whenever we've almost succeeded in doing so, the enemy permits a war or an earthquake or some other calamity, and at once courage becomes so obviously lovely and important, even in human eyes, that all our work is undone. And there is still at least one vice of which they feel genuine shame. The danger of inducing cowardice in our patients, therefore, is lest we produce real self-knowledge and self-loathing with consequent repentance and humility. And in fact, in the last war, thousands of humans, by discovering their own cowardice, discovered the whole moral world for the first time. In peace, we can make many of them ignore good and evil entirely. In danger, the issue is forced upon them in a guise to which even we cannot blind them. There is here a cruel dilemma before us. If we promoted justice and charity among men, we should be playing directly into the enemy, that's God, into the enemy's hands. But if we guide them to the opposite behavior, this sooner or later produces, for he permits it to produce, a war or a revolution, and the undisguisable issue of cowardice or courage awakes thousands of men from moral stupor. This indeed is probably one of the enemy's motives for creating a dangerous world, a world in which moral issues really come to the point. He sees, as well as you do, that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. I'll say that again. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality, a chastity or honesty or mercy which yields to danger will be chaste or honest or merciful only on conditions. Pilate was merciful until it became risky. There's a lot to contemplate on that. I will commend to you to meditate on that when I send the email. But I want to just look briefly at some of the words of God of grace and God of glory. And I'm just going to read this. Think about this in our culture and on taking on a new year. God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thine ancient church's story, bring her bud to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this hour. Lo, the host of evil round us scorn thy Christ, assail his ways. Fears and doubts too long have bound us. Free our hearts to work and praise. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the living of these days. Cure thy children's warring madness. Bend our pride to thy control. Shame our wanton selfish gladness, rich in things and poor in soul. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, lest we miss thy kingdom's goal. Set our feet on lofty places. Gird our lives that they may be armored with all Christ-like graces in the fight to set men free. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, that we fail not man nor thee. Save us from weak resignation to the evils we deplore. Let the search for thy salvation be our glory evermore. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, serving thee whom we adore. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are the source of wisdom and courage, that you are the source of good, with a capital G, of truth, with a capital T, of beauty, with a capital B. Lord, we pray that you would cultivate us so that we might develop this virtue of courage, not based in our own merits, but in the merits of Jesus Christ, the strength of the power of the Holy Spirit, and the truth and unshakable foundations of your kingdom. Lord, as we walk into this new year, we pray that you would help us to remember that you are with us on our quest, and pray that you would be our guide. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here. Please meet someone you haven't met before you go home.